The Bible, which we hold in our hands, is the Word of God. God himself is its author. His Word is of eternal consequence, eternal duration, and predates time itself. So long as God has existed, so has his Word. The two are inseparable. And consequently, God's Word is inerrant, infallible, imperishable, unchanging, infinite. How amazing, then, that in time and history, God should condescend to deliver that word unto man. Yet such is the case. In time and history, God appointed human instruments, human intermediates, and inspired them and enabled them to record that divine edict in the languages of men. Many scribes, but one author. The penmen then of Scripture were, in the main, obscure, humble, relatively unknown individuals, whose only qualifying feature was their divine choice, coupled with godly preparation and faith. There are exceptions. Some of God's chosen instruments were significant men in the worldly sense, kings, rulers, judges, a Greek physician. One contributor might justly claim to outflank all these in terms of earthly accomplishments and historical significance. A soldier, a commander, an emperor, a statesman, an architect, a civil engineer, a ruler of one of the greatest empires of antiquity. Who could this be? Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel's prophecy, chapter 4. Whilst the rest of this book is written in Hebrew, this chapter in the original stands out as it is recorded in the Chaldean language of the ruling classes. And here in this chapter we find our next tree and also some very important lessons concerning the sovereignty of God. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of mine head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. But thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. And then in the intervening verses, we read how Daniel was first dumbstruck for an hour and had no small difficulty in expounding this matter to the king. The tree is the king. The felling represents a madness which is to fall upon him, such that he imagines and acts as a beast. Then, after a specified period, true humility of heart would be shown and restoration would come. And so he makes an exhortation to the king to repentance, which goes unheeded. And in time comes the king's pride and God's judgment. God, we see, is sovereign over all. Verse 34. And at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth for ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honour and brightness returned unto me, and my counsellors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. May God bless unto us that full portion of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Nebuchadnezzar, the king. Nebuchadnezzar, he it was who recorded this divinely inspired, divinely directed testimony. A heathen monarch, an idolatrous dictator, an annexer of nations, an exiler of peoples, razor of cities and temples. This Nebuchadnezzar had for some 40 years established the Babylonian Empire, until at this point it stretched between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea to the north, and the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf to the south, a vast tract of land. He even defeated and subdued the Egyptians, that great superpower which had dominated the Middle East for over 1,000 years. Upon his father's death, then, Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon in triumph and acceded to the throne, and proceeded to match his military achievements with architectural ones, turning Babylon into a city of almost mythical proportions, including not least its hanging gardens, one of those seven wonders of the ancient world. And yet this was just part of his palace complex. It's hard for us to imagine a life of such luxury and grandeur. Indeed, there was probably no bed more comfortable or secure or well guarded as that upon which Nebuchadnezzar slept on the night in question. When his subconsciousness was invaded by a dream, this dream concerning a tree, a flourishing, tall and strong tree with an abundance of leaves and fruit, sheltering wildlife, a tree representative of Nebuchadnezzar himself. In our series so far, we have seen trees as being analogous or representative of the Christian, or of the church, or of Christ, or of God's providence. Here is another aspect. A tree illustrative of or setting forth the ungodly man, the wicked in their prosperity. And this same theme is found elsewhere in Scripture. For example, Ezekiel chapter 31. And there we read, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud, and of an high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great, the deep set him up on high, with her rivers running round about his plants, and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field." Or in the same chapter, in verse 18, and this time the application is to Pharaoh, "To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden?" asks the prophet. Or again, the psalmist in 37, verse 35, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree." Job 5, verse 3, "I have seen the foolish taking root," records Job. Indeed, here is something we have all seen. We hardly need the case of Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh to remind us. All around us, we see the wicked in great power, be it political power or financial power or social power. The godless, the evil, the fraudulent, the atheistic men around us seem to enjoy it in large measure. This has been true throughout human history. Indeed, Asaph observed it of old and wrote in Psalm 73, "My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." Why? Why should this be so? Why do the wicked enjoy such prosperity even to their very deathbed? Why are the ungodly seen to achieve such positions of honour and influence and greatness? What is God's purpose in it all? We've already said that the central theme and message of this portion of Scripture is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Here is our answer. Here is a principle we claim to believe: the universal dominion and control of Almighty God. But do we believe it? Do we really enter into the fullness of this truth? Do we make full application of it? We acknowledge that God is sovereign in the heavenly realm. Spirit beings instantly and continually perform his will and obey his every command. In that place, his word, his will has absolute authority and sway. This is all perfectly true. And you know, even the worldling is happy to believe that. The ungodly man. God may exercise all the power and all the dominion he wishes in heaven, as far as they are concerned, just so long as they are unaffected, as they can consider themselves masters of their own destiny. But the message and thrust of Daniel chapter 4, three times repeated, is "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." Not only in the kingdom of heaven, but in the kingdom of men. In the earth. Such must be the case. Because if God is not Lord of all, then how can he be Lord at all? His rule and sway is universal, as much over men as over angels. Ah, yes, the cynic might say. Well, okay, yes, God has his chosen people on earth, and he is their Lord and sovereign over them. Ah, yes, but his rule on earth does not stop there. God is not somehow limited to the remnant of humanity who have faith in him. No, no. God ruleth in Jacob, we read, unto the ends of the earth, in his chosen people, and in the vastness of humanity. He is God over the wicked, as well as over the righteous, over King Nebuchadnezzar, as well as over King David, over the Chaldean magicians, as much as over Daniel, his prophet, over the men and women who rush past in the road this evening, as he is over ourselves who gather to this service. His kingdom is over all. Do not suppose that because a man or a woman denies the existence of God, or rejects his word, or blasphemes his name, but because of that they are somehow exempt from his authority. Oh no. They may humour themselves with such thoughts, but their imagined immunity is folly. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. He was an outright heathen, idolatrous. His very name meant Nebo is the chief of gods. He slew God's people in their thousands, persecuted them for their faith, destroyed God's temple, plundered the articles of God's house. Yet, not even he could for a moment escape God's sovereign rule and control, or claim that he acted independently. Oh, do we in our weak faith limit God and limit his rule and dominion? God, who is sovereign over angels and saints, over stars and seasons, over birds and beasts, over planets and particles, is also in complete control over the masses of unbelieving humanity. They may deny it, they may refuse to believe it, but we know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. So with this truth firmly established in our minds, there is much else for us to learn from Daniel chapter 4 and the account and experience of Nebuchadnezzar. Note how in this dream then, and in other scriptures, the prosperity of the wicked is likened to the growth and flourishing of a tree. And it's this tree that I would like us to focus our attentions on. In the natural, we know that the growth of a tree or of any plant is something of a miracle. We may know the science involved in its germination, or the conditions required for the seed to sprout. But the process of growth and development defies human logic and ability. It can't be replicated by man. And so man must speak of the laws of nature or of Mother Earth. But we know that the hand of God is at work in the natural. One plants, maybe, another waters, but God gives the increase. The same is true with the prosperity of the wicked. Nebuchadnezzar might have ascribed his honour and wealth and fame, perhaps, to his intellect, or his education, or his military stratagem, or his innate skills of statesmanship, his parentage, his upbringing, his false gods, even. So too, the successful worldly man today may make similar claims. He might rely on his own abilities, or his circumstances, or talk of luck, or good fortune. All these are but empty boasts. A man's heart, wrote Solomon, that wisest king, a man's heart may devise his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And there is no such thing as chance, for again he tells us, the lot may be cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Every roll of the dice is divinely ordered. You see, God's hand is at work in these things. The ungodly man is both unconscious and ungrateful of the fact that he is the subject of God's common mercy, without which he would perish immediately. Yet God, day by day, maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, from the essentials and necessities of daily life to wealth and fame such as Nebuchadnezzar's, the wicked man is wholly dependent upon God. As we sang in our hymn, even for the very air that he breathes. And he continues to be so. The attainment and the sustainment of his position is entirely dependent upon God. For just as a flourishing tree is at risk from storm or drought or infection or felling, so earthly prosperity is a precarious thing. Like a tree, it can be cut off and brought down in an instant. God, who gave that increase and growth, can, with the acts of moth or rust or corruption, reduce it again to naught. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. A time of reckoning will come, most certainly in the next life, and in every probability in this life. The prosperous, wicked man must pay for his wickedness with his prosperity, or with his life, or at worst, with his soul. It must be so, for sovereign God will call every one of his subjects to account and judge them according to their works, whether they be good or evil. And this truth dawned at length upon Asaph, whose psalm we read earlier. And there in verse 17 of that psalm, he says, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Such was to be Nebuchadnezzar's experience. In a moment, from the most exalted monarch of earth, he became a madman, grovelling in the field. No military conquest or coup or invasion affected this, but no, sovereign God, who holds sway over minds and hearts of men, overthrew his reason and his sense. That which the strongest guard or the securest palace or the highest walls could not defend. Yet restoration was granted even from this extremity, as we shall later see. But there is much more for us to learn from the figure of this tree. Because we can see, too, that God has a divine reason in his dealings with the wicked and ungodly men. Both Nebuchadnezzar's flourishing prosperity and his overthrow and restoration accomplished the purposes which God had willed and planned. Let me explain this. We read concerning this tree that it grew and was strong. Its height reached unto heaven and its sight to the end of all the earth. This tree, we have said, represents Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And that empire outgrew any preceding dominion. The sight and knowledge of it reached to the very limits of the then known world. And in its progress, God had purposes for judgment, purposes of judgment which he outworked through the growth of the Babylonian Empire, judgment upon the Assyrians and upon the Egyptians and upon the Judeans, indeed Jerusalem itself and many other surrounding nations. We read of this judgment foretold throughout the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army were God's chosen instrument in executing this promised judgment. Consider the words of Jeremiah in chapter 25 and verse 9. Behold, says the Lord, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant,
and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them. Or again in Ezekiel 29 and verse 19, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labour wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. They wrought for me. God, speaking of heathen, pagan Babylon, and that heathen monarch raised up, endowed with military ability and a great army, to be God's weapon for wrath and for vengeance upon many nations. And such is still the case today. God sovereignly overrules and directs the lives of wicked men to accomplish his purposes for judgment, be that the judgment of nations or individuals or even of his church. The heathen are incited to this wrath and fury. The heathen then may rage against God and against his people and imagine that they defy him or that they injure him in some way. Oh no. No, no. They cannot thwart his sovereign will or break his absolute dominion. Even in this, they fulfill his purposes. Surely, the scripture tells us, surely, without doubt, the wrath of man shall praise thee. Speaking of God, the wrath of man praises God. And the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. But we read yet more concerning this tree. In Daniel 4 and verse 12, the leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof. And all flesh was fed of it. The rise and establishment of the Babylonian Empire and its king also had many beneficial effects and positive outcomes. By it, a degree of peace and plenty was brought to the people and nations round about. Rest from war, relief from famine. Indeed, we read of Babylon itself, which was a city of 225 square miles and over 1 million people, was so well supplied that when it was first besieged by Cyrus, it had provisions for over 20 years. 1 million people supplied for over 20 years. So that analogy of much fruit and meat for all and beasts and fowls taking shelter beneath it is very real and practical in its fulfillment. And remember how this period of captivity in Babylon produced and refined such characters as Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel. And from the city of Babylon, much of the prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel were written. So, just as God may use wicked men to bring judgment, so too he may also accomplish purposes of blessing by them. A good ruler, though he be a godless man, may be a blessing to those he rules over, whether they are saint or sinner. What a comfortable and privileged existence we all lead, on account of many ungodly, non-Christian men of past and present. Scientists, medics, inventors, engineers, social reformers, all whom God in his sovereignty raised up to have a beneficial and profitable effect. Do we thank him for it? Do we even acknowledge it? Do we see his controlling hand in it all? God ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Giveth it to whomsoever he will. Here is another great truth. The tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream grew because God ordained it. And at God's decree, it was instantly cut down. Nebuchadnezzar was raised up by God. We read a summary in Daniel 5, verse 18, where Belshazzar, his son, is being addressed. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people and nations and languages trembled and feared. God gave that kingdom. And he took that kingdom. And then he restored that kingdom at length. So too today, kings, presidents, ministers are ordained not by right of birth or because of their political acumen or because of the will of the electorate, but by the will of a sovereign God. He rules in the kingdom of men. He rules. And because of that, every lesser monarch and ruler must be ordained and appointed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Proverbs 8:15. By me, kings reign and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. Consider our Lord's own words to Pilate. Thou couldest have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. Our God, you see, is omnipotent, all-powerful. Power resides in him and is his attribute. So then, any power or authority or office that exists on earth is but lent by him for a season to men, and at his prerogative is taken away. There is no power, Paul tells us, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That word meaning that they are ordered by him. Or Daniel again, in chapter 2 and verse 20, says this. Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons, removeth kings and setteth up kings, and giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Which brings us again to Daniel and chapter 4 and our tree and another feature worthy of our consideration. You see, the sight of this tree reached to the end of all the earth. The sight of it. This tree was prominent. It was visible. Along with his office, God also gave Nebuchadnezzar fame and renown. News of this king and his lands spread much further than the boundaries of the empire. The sound of it went into all the earth. By virtue of trade and travel, information spread abroad. Decrees issued in that palace at Babylon would achieve a wide circulation indeed. And in all this, God had yet another purpose. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar need not flatter himself concerning his fame and his celebrity status. There was a reason behind it. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Words spoken by God of Pharaoh, which equally applied to the Babylonian king. His fame and his renown would but serve to further broadcast and declare the name of God. See the ways in which this happened. Already at the end of chapter 3 and in verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar had published a decree. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation and language which speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. God, a stir this edict must have caused, for these were no idle threats coming from a king such as Nebuchadnezzar. But then,
Then the news comes that the king himself had disobeyed this great God and was become mad, acting like a beast, to be seen in the fields of Babylon, eating grass with the oxen. This catastrophic fall gave even greater testimony to God's sovereignty and power than ever words could have done. The Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Proverbs 16 verse 4 tells us. God prospered this wicked man and enlarged his coast and increased his fame, in all in preparation for this day of evil. Nebuchadnezzar would be debased, and thereby God would be glorified. And then, after some time not disclosed, another further surprise. This king is restored. He is back upon the throne and clothed and in his right mind. And he is to publish an account of his experiences for all to hear. Oh, how the public must have clamoured for this. What excitement must have been generated. All these speculations about the mad king are to be answered by the king himself. What excuses and reason would he give? How would he recover from this great loss of face? What message is to be brought to the empire? At length, it arrives, a testimony from Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest kings of all time, written from Babylon, that great city, centre of the world's then largest empire. What did it say? What is the ultimate conclusion of this whole matter? I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth for ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. That is what it said. God, who can ordain praise from babes and sucklings, or elicit a cry of exultation from the stones of the ground, wrought from this heathen monarch some of the greatest expressions of his sovereignty that Scripture contains. What is Nebuchadnezzar's legacy? What is his great defining work? That great city of Babylon, its hanging gardens and all, have long since fallen to dust. The millions of kiln-fired bricks which were used in its construction, all bearing Nebuchadnezzar's inscription, are today excavated by archaeologists. The Babylonian Empire has ceased to exist, even in name, and now is largely inhospitable and desert land, which today we call Iraq. The secular records of its former king, cut in cuneiform into stone tablets, now lie in various museums. But one record, divinely inspired, divinely authored, and written by Nebuchadnezzar, endures to the present. It speaks of a greater king, of a greater lord, of a greater dominion. It treats of the sovereignty of God. And it has been our privilege to consider it this evening. Thus may we learn its lessons, and in wonder and adoration pray, Father, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we bless thee for the truth of thy word. We bless thee for thine everlasting dominion, which is unto all generations, of which we have been made sensible, of which we
our members.
Lord, we bless thee, that we may call thee our King, and know what it means to be thy subjects, and to one day know what it means to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ Jesus. We pray then that the words which we have sung might come truly from our hearts, and that we might know that security which is ours, for we have one Lord, and we know one empire, and through thy great reign we shall have eternal life. We bless thee, for thou art the only God, immortal, invisible, only wise. And now unto thee be honour and glory and might and majesty and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.